The Word of God itself proposes many profound questions. For example, in John chapter 18 and 38, the question is asked, what is truth? What is truth? And that is a vital and a very profound question. It is imperative that in these days in which we are living, that we know where to find the truth, and we also know what the truth is. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, had already answered the question whenever he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then another vital question is asked in the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 10. Man dieth, and that's a fact. And then the question is asked after that, where is he? Man dieth, but where is he? And so that's a question you need to settle in your own life and in your own experience, that one day you're going to leave this world. You're going to die. But then after that, where will you be? Matthew 21, verse 41 to 43, the Savior asks a question, what think ye of Christ? Again, that's a vital question, because how we live our lives and where we will spend God's eternity all pivot on that question. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right on the rest unless you think rightly of him. Luke chapter 13, verse 23, the disciples asked a very profound question. Are there few or are there many that be saved? Are there few that be saved? And so they were wondering, how many people will get to heaven? How many people will know that their sins are forgiven? How many are there that are converted? And the most important question that you can ask is not how many are going to be saved, but will you yourself be converted? Will you yourself be saved? Hebrews 2 and verse 3 asks another question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The dying thief asked his friend, his partner in crime, a question. In Luke 23, verse 40, dost not thou fear God? And then in John 21, the Lord Jesus asked the same question three times to Simon Peter. Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And maybe that's the most important question of all. Whether or not we really love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything that the earth holds dear. But here in James chapter 4, verse 14, James has a question for us. Very simply, what is your life? What is your life? Did you ever think about that question? What is your life? It's a very profound question because it's asking us, what is life? It's a difficult question to answer. It's also a very personal question because it asks, what is your life? Forget about everybody else and think about where you stand before God and ask yourself that same question this morning. What is my life? And it's also a paramount question because it's one of the most vital questions that any person can ask or answer. And it's important that we get a grasp upon this question here this morning. So the title for this message, very simply, what is your life? First thing that I want to say about life is regarding the mystery of life. The mystery of life. This text prompts a question, what is life? And yet that simple question that affects every single person in this world of ours is one of the most difficult questions to answer. We can discern that there is life, but we find it very difficult to define what life, in fact, is. I did some study during the week trying to ascertain how the world, the secular world, those that don't read the Bible, those that don't believe the Bible, how they seek to define what life is. One dictionary that I looked at defined life this way. Life is a condition that distinguishes animals and plants from organic matter, including capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and conditional change preceding death. But it does not define what life is. It cites certain observations upon life, but even the dictionaries cannot define what life is. They just give some features possessed by living things, but they are not able to tell you what life itself is. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines life, and then getting to the end of its supposed definition, it says this: despite the enormous fund of information that biological specialties have provided, it is a remarkable fact that no general agreement exists on what it is that is being studied. There is no generally accepted definition of life. So the encyclopedias and the dictionaries are pretty much telling us that they do not know what life itself is. Even the scientists cannot define what life is, and they can't even agree on what life is. In fact, one man in the 1950s wrote a book entitled, What is Life? A scientist. And in that book, he sought to answer a question that he gave in the introduction, and the question was this: how can the events in space and time, which take place within the spatial boundary of a living organism, be accounted for by physics and chemistry? Seeking to answer this question, what is life, on the basis of science, is profoundly difficult, if not impossible. Some scientists believe that life is found exclusively within the cell structure of the human body. Other scientists believe that the principle of life is carried by DNA. Others believe that life begins whenever viruses attack material matter. But really, they cannot define what the principle of life is. They can look at all of the building blocks for life, cells and DNA and different things, and bring them together, but they still cannot define what life itself is. You can have all of the products brought together to build a home or a house, but that does not necessarily mean that there is life in it. I remember years ago, whenever I was not really walking with the Lord, having a conversation with a man one night who certainly did not profess to be a Christian. In fact, he told me outright that he wasn't a Christian, but he said something that made me think. He says, if you get all of the ingredients that make up a human being, and just to put it bluntly, if you could put them all in a bowl and mix them up, there still would be something missing. He says there is something that makes us tick. There is something that makes us unique. There is something that makes us sparkle. You see, life is more than chemicals. Life is more than energy. Life is more than animation. Life is more than intellect, more than instinct. We all have something that the world out there cannot really define, and it is just simply life itself. The will, the emotions, our dreams, our aspirations, our likes, our dislikes, the thing that makes us entirely unique, that sparkle that we call life is something that is very, very mysterious. You see, man does not really know what life is, and man, therefore, does not really know who he is. We know that there's life inside of us, but we can't touch it, we can't examine it in a laboratory. We don't really know what life is. And even the psalmist asks the question in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So first of all, we have considered the mystery of life. And then secondly, I'd like you to think for a little moment upon what I call the gratuity of life, or the gift of life. James asks this question, what is your life? It prompts the question, what is life? And then it also prompts the question, where did life come from? Where did life come from? And again, modern man is at a loss to answer this question. He can look through a microscope and he can look through a telescope and he can make certain observations. He can come to the conclusion that there's material matter in the universe and some of it appears to be living. But to try to define where the spark of life began back in history is something that man is at a complete loss to try to do. Those who believe in evolution still have to answer the question, well, where did life originate and where did it come from? And some of the scientists down through the years have propagated all sorts of weird and wonderful theories as to where life as a principle actually began. One popular theory over the years was called panspermia. And they literally believe and taught, scientists, that life came from outer space. You have all of the material matter in the earth, all of the building blocks for life, but there's no life. And so they concluded that somewhere from outer space, intelligent space beings seeded planet Earth with the principles of life that lay dormant and then were kicked into effect that sparked the whole process of evolution. They'll not talk about that much nowadays because it just sounds so weird and wonderful, literally telling us that invaders from space came and seeded Earth with the principles of life. And then there's a more prevalent view that they talk about a primeval soup that covered many parts of the face of the Earth shortly, and whenever they say shortly, they probably mean billions of years after the Big Bang. And you had this kind of substance that was dormant on the face of the Earth, a primeval soup, and within that soup there were all of the chemicals that potentially were able to support life, but there was no life. And they would say something along these lines, that a projectile came from outer space, maybe a meteorite or a comet, and came with such force and heat and energy into this bowl of soup that it started a chain reaction, a chemical reaction that sparked these chemicals into some sort of spirit of life, and then they began to multiply and grow. It's an amazing theory. Some of it's absolutely crazy. But the Bible tells us that life originates with God. Acts chapter 17, 25 tells us that it is God who giveth life to all and breath and all things. In him was life. Life originates with God. Take God out of the equation, and the world no longer knows what life is, where life came from, where life will end, and what the very purpose and meaning of life itself is. It's not a cosmic fluke. Life is a gift that comes from God with a design and with a purpose. Albert Einstein, the famous scientist, said, "Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we with modest powers must feel humble." Human life is unique. Way back there in Genesis chapter 1, God said, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And there you have a suggestion as to the Trinity. God, that's singular. God said, "Let us," that's plural. So we've got one God, and yet within the Godhead, a plurality of persons. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And whenever God formed Adam, formed man out of the dust of the ground, he made one man. And yet that one man was made in the very image or likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit, a tripartite being. and God formed him out of the dust of the ground, and God made man special and crowned him with glory and with honor and made man in the very image of God. And yet if we can't answer the question as to what life is, we rob man of his crowning characteristic. Being made in the image of God and for fellowship with God to the glory of God. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, we read something of how God did that. And it says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He took of the substance of the earth and transformed it and made it into man, made it into Adam. Now, I read a number of years ago somewhere that all of the elements that make up a human being, bones, hair, sinews, muscle, all of the different things, blood, all of those essential elements are found in the earth. And so there's no contradiction in the Word of God. And yet God took that earth and transformed it into man. Because God is always in the business of transforming and changing things and changing people. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new. And then it says, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he's much more than chemicals, he's much more than elements, because life itself is a very spiritual thing. The principle of life that resides within us in the Word of God is referred to as the soul, the will, the intellect, the emotions, that very real and yet invisible part of you that will live for all of God's eternity, that soul that needs to be redeemed and cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of death for just a moment. Whenever somebody dies and you see the earthly remains, all of the material building blocks are still there. But the principle of life has gone, and science will never be able to bring it back. And again, the Bible says whenever Rachel was dying that as her soul was in departing, because that's what death is. Death is whenever the soul, the principle of life, leaves the body, and life is a gift. It's God that originated life. It is God that has given life to each and every one of us. And the question has to be asked, what are you doing with your life? The mystery of life, the gratuity of life. Notice thirdly in our text, the brevity of life. It says, what is your life? And then the answer is given, it is even as a vapor that appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away. Man is not here in this earth to stay. Man is here in this earth to go. The hymn writer said, life at best is very brief. Like the binding of a leaf, or like the binding of a sheaf, like the falling off a leaf. And we can all testify, I'm sure, as to how quickly life is passing by. Think about the last 2 months, some of you that have children. When the summer holidays start, you think, boy, 8 weeks off school, and now it's only one, and it's just flowing by so quickly. Think of this year. Think of your lifetime. Think of the last 10 years. Those in the meeting that are married, think how quickly married life has passed by. I remember years ago standing at the back of my cousin's house. He had left school. He was working at a motorcycle. I was still in school. I hated school. Never made that a secret. Never made an apology for it. I just didn't like it. And I was pouring out my woes to him. And I remember him saying, listen, it'll not be long before you've left school. And I remember thinking, I've got 5 or 6 years to go if I get leaving in fifth form. And that seems like a lifetime. I've left school over 2 decades ago, something 22 years, and I'm sure that conversation was over a quarter of a century ago. And how much water has passed under the bridge since then, and yet I can remember it like it was just yesterday. Time flies. Isn't it so true? The Word of God doesn't hide this fact either. It paints the picture very clearly. 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. In other words, time does not stand still. The years do not abide. They come and they go, and they do that so quickly. The little book of Job that is so deep and so profound on many levels puts it this way. Job 7, My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. He's indicating that life at best is very brief. In Job chapter 9 and verse number 25, it says, now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. And the word post there literally means a runner. Somebody who's fast on their feet. But they can't keep up with the pace and the speed of time itself. Scripture is clear that life at best is very brief. And we often stand at funeral services and we sing that old hymn, Abide With Me, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It takes very little to bring life itself to an end. In fact, life in this text of Scripture is described as being like a vapor. And the thought there is, it's just like steam, it's just like the mist. It so easily passes away. It's just there for a very short time. Now, I know some of you in this meeting enjoy a cup of tea, and the kettle's sometimes never off the boil, but just look at the steam. It comes out of the spout. And within a few seconds, it disappears, and you can't gather it up again. You can't chase it. You can't find it because it's gone. And James is telling us that that is just like life, the brevity of life. But a vapor is surely something that's very frail. And our text indicates as well, I believe, the frailty of life. Can you think of anything as frail as vapor? It's easily moved. It's easily dispersed. It's relatively easy resisted. If you're out in a misty day, you can just walk through the mist. It can't resist you. It can't oppose you. It's frail. It's weak. It's easily dispersed. And David said, there is but a step between me and death. Surely acknowledging the frailty of life. The psalmist says, he remembereth our frame and he knows that we're just dust. Isaiah says, we all do fade as a leaf. Life is so frail. It can be here today, it can be gone tomorrow, and it takes very little to bring life itself to an end. But what's it all about? What is the purpose of life? For the evolutionists, there is none. Just like the Epicureans that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They knew that life was brief. They knew that life was frail. They knew that they weren't promised tomorrow. So they were living exclusively and explicitly for that day. And how did they live? Eat and drink. Satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Live for nothing else than fulfilling the appetites of the body, because they knew that life was frail and it was carpe diem, seize the day, live as we want and do it now. Now life is frail, vapor is frail, steam is frail. But you know, over the last number of centuries, men have discovered that under the right constraints and under the right conditions, steam or vapor can be a very, very powerful thing. That steam that's coming out of your kettle that just seems to vaporize into nothing is in fact very powerful. Whenever I was a young student in Lisburn studying at the college there, we had a project to do and I decided, wittingly or unwittingly, wisely or unwisely, I'm going to try and make a stationary steam engine. And eventually got it going, could never just get the timing right, the slide valve and different things and the piston, just couldn't get the thing timed right, but the principle was there. And that vapor that comes out of a kettle, over the centuries and over the years, they've been able to use the power of steam, the power of vapor, to great purpose and to great effect. So long as it's under the right constraints and the right conditions. You get that steam into a seal unit, and it will expand, and it will push that piston forward, and it'll get work going and work moving. The first tractors were steam-powered. The industrialization of Britain was powered by steam. That's why coal mines were so popular. And so it is with man. Left to himself without constraints and without control, he will just fly to the wind and his life will accomplish nothing. But under the control of the Holy Spirit and under the constraints of God's word, life itself under God can be a very powerful and a very effective thing. And until you submit yourself to the Lord, you will never experience potential and power in your life to live to the glory of God. I think our text as well suggests the uncertainty of life. The first part of the verse says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow," indicating that life is very uncertain. Like the morning mist or the morning vapor, we do not know its extent. We do not know its duration. Mist could last for a few hours. It might even last for a few days. It might only last for a few minutes. And so it is with life. It's a very uncertain thing. And the mist can vanish away very quickly. And whenever the mist is gone, the vapor is gone, it's as if it was never even there to begin with. And James says, so it is with life. Our circumstances can change very quickly. We've all experienced that in a moment of time. How the winds of change can blow and can change the very direction or course that a person's life is on. Ill health can come. Bereavement can come. Financial adversity can come. We can receive news that just changes our perspective on what life is all about. Our families can change. A young person grows up and goes to university, and they step onto a plane, and from that moment of stepping onto the plane, their life is taking a completely new course and a new direction. And that not only will change their life, but the life of the family that they leave behind. Death is something that can bring tremendous change to a family, and time and life is very, very uncertain as far as we are concerned. And being frail, being brief, being a gift and being uncertain surely reminds us as to the priority in life. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." But sadly, that is often the last thing on the heart and mind of the individual. We're living in a society that replicates the mentality of the rich young fool in Luke 12:20. He said to himself, "So, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And I'll just kick my feet up. Once I've built bigger barns and I've stored all my grain, I'll set myself up for life. And then for many years, I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry." But he didn't know just how uncertain and how frail his life was, because that very night, his soul was to be required of him. And the problem is that his priority in life was all wrong. He was living for time and living for self, not realizing or remembering that there's a Redeemer and there's a great eternity, and someday he will give an account. And so the priority that you have in life is to have that precious soul that God has given you to be saved and to be converted. And it may be this morning that you're here and you're still not saved. Your priority in life is not right. And you're procrastinating the very hour of decision. R.A. Torrey, in one of his great books, told a story about a building in Minneapolis in the United States. It was a building where the Minneapolis Tribune was printed. And the reporters met there, and there's a printing press. But he says there was a fatal flaw in that building, because right up the center of the building, there was an elevator shaft. And round the elevator shaft, like a spiral, they had built a staircase. And so that meant that in the event of a fire, anybody who was above the ground floor would be in grave danger of not being able to get out of the building, because the only exits, the elevator and the staircase, were in such close proximity that if there was a fire, they wouldn't be able to use either of them. And he often thought about that. And then, lo and behold, one night a fire did break out in the building. And a man had stayed behind late to finish up some work. He was on the sixth floor, the top floor of that building. And hearing the fire alarm sounded, rather than fleeing the building immediately and getting out while there was time, he thought he'd be some type of hero and send telegraphs around to his friends about the extent of the fire and its progress. And so he sat at his desk on the sixth floor while the fire burned on the first floor below him. And then he sent out a telegram, fire is on the third floor, I'm still in the sixth. And then at last, the fire is on the fifth floor, I'm still in the sixth. And with that, he decided I'd better leave the building. And he opened the door to his office and was engulfed by the smoke. He closed the door again, realized there was only one possible or viable means of escape, and that was through the window. And he opened the window, and there was a guy rope from his building to the building across the street. It was something like 6 stories in depth, and he began to make his way across, but of course he couldn't hold on. And he perished. All for the sake of nothing, just trying to get a good story. And his priorities were all wrong. He had a soul to be saved. He had a life that needed to be rescued. And yet he sat and he sat and he sat and he procrastinated until at last it was too late. And his priority was all wrong. And I speak to some in the meeting today, and you're not converted, and you know that there's a day of judgment coming. You know that your past is going to catch up with you, but you sit and you sit and you sit, and you delay the great fatal hour of decision when everything will change upon that moment of time, but you don't make that choice to come to Christ. The priority of life. Then there's the testimony of life. All throughout this great epistle of James, James has been reminding us that the very nature of Christianity is deeply practical. He talks about our words, he talks about our works, he talks about our witness, he talks about our worship. All very practical things. And I think whenever he asks us this question, what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away. That all you really leave behind is a testimony as to how you've lived for God and what you've done with your life. And we can leave behind a testimony for good, like the people that are spoken of in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, and their works do follow them. And your testimony is how you live now. If you were to die now, what testimony do you leave behind? Testimony for good or a testimony for ill? And then lastly, and time is gone, there's the opportunity of life. The opportunity of a lifetime must be redeemed and seized in the lifetime of the opportunity. We've only got one life on this earth. And as vapor, it is passing away. One small window of opportunity. Life is a parenthesis in eternity. And someday, whenever you're dead and gone, and your earthly remains have been put in a cemetery someplace, and there's a headstone erected, it might say in your headstone your name, and then the date, for example, 1946, little dash to 2016, 3 score years and 10, all summarized in that small little dash. And that little dash is your window of opportunity. First of all, for salvation. Are you redeeming that opportunity? If I was to hold out a tape measure, and I've done this in the past, out to 70 inches, how far along that tape measure would you be? Halfway? 3/4 of the way? 100% of the way? Opportunity is closing for salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And then our opportunity for service is limited as well by this window of opportunity that the Bible calls life. John Wesley, the great preacher, says, do all the good that you can by all the means that you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can, but we don't know how much time is left. It's like the egg timer. My grandmother used to have an old egg timer that sat on top of the cooker. And if I was to cover up the top part of the egg timer, all you can see in the bottom is how much sand has gone. But none of us know how much is in the top part. None of us know how much is left. All we know how much time is gone and how much of our lives we've spent. We still don't know how much time is left to spend. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away. And we've got but one life to get right with God. And from that moment of getting right with God, we've got one life in which to serve God. And it's limited, it's frail, it's brief, and it's short. And we can't fix that at the judgment seat of Christ. God said to Judas, the Lord Jesus said to him, what thou doest, do quickly. And if you're going to serve God, we better start to serve God now. Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. I'm sure some of you years ago remember a program that was aired on television. It might still be on. I'm not sure. It was called This Is Your Life. Whenever I was a wee lad, it was Michael Aspel, and he used to turn up on people's doorsteps or their places of work, or maybe they were doing something, and he'd just rock up on the scene and break the door down or whatever it was and come in and surprise that person. He had a big red book under his hand, and he would hand it to them and say, this is your life. And then I'm sure it was edited, but it seemed that within 5 minutes they were in a television studio, and that book was opened, and it was read out where they were born, who their parents were, what their family was like, what their school was like, what their education was like, how they spent their days, and then they were presented with the book, and then the credits rolled up and the show was over. And someday, friend, God is going to come knocking on your door, and you'll not expect it. And you'll be ushered from there to the judgment seat of Christ, and then the books will be opened. And everything's going to be read out. Where you were born, what your privileges were as a young person, what your opportunities were as an older person, and then right up until the day of your death, your life is a tale that is told. And if that book was to be opened right now, can I ask you a simple question? What would it say about your relationship to Jesus Christ? Would they be able to turn up a place in that book? This is where you trusted Christ. This is your experience of salvation. This is what you did for the Lord. This is how you served Him. This is the testament you leave behind for Christ and for God. Or would that book just all be about you, nothing about the Savior? What is your life? Someday, in judgment for all of us, it'll be this was your life. Will it count for Christ, for eternity, and for the good of souls and our fellow man? We're going to sing together. Time is gone. 526. 5:26, and we'll just sing the first two verses. It's based upon this very text of Scripture. I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor it's passing away, I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends the close of the day. Let's stand together, just the first two verses. I think we sang it last Lord's Day. We'll sing it again today. I have only one life on this earth. Think about the words. All the while, ask yourself the question, what is my life?